try to understand it, try to incorporate it into our daily lives. We ask for that help in Christ's name. Amen. When we tackle a large portion like the Old Testament, we've got to keep our perspective. We've got to keep in mind what it is that we're trying to accomplish here, where we're going, and so forth. Otherwise, we get bogged down in myriads of details. The principles are relevant, and that's what we've got to get hold of. The broad general principles, the things that help to make up the building blocks of our worldview, to get a view of life. I don't know that any of us can ever really get right on in terms of exact truth. We may have within our spirits the truth of God because we have His Spirit in us. But getting that out into articulation and human thought is another thing. The brain is just not that capable of inerrantly handling the truth. So we have to get the broad principles and apply them where we can. Now, the worldview means how you see life. What is the meaning of life to you? What are the ingredients of your perspective on life? So, for example, if a person does not believe in God, let us say, then consistently they should live their life out in that vein, consistently, instead of smuggling in things that don't really belong. So, for example, if there is no God, neither is there any meaning to morality, for example. Humanitarian efforts are noble, and as noble as they may be, they're only noble if there's a reference point to nobility. If there's a God, nobility means something. If there is no God, nobility doesn't mean anything, because life is just a quick trip on a banana peel and a hole in the ground. It's just a quick thing, and then you're gone. And the person that says, well, even if there isn't any God, we ought to help one another. And I say, why ought to help one another? The lions and the tigers in the field don't try to help one another necessarily. We may think they do, but you can postulate certain things about the animal world. But generally speaking, it's survival of the fittest out in the jungle. The person says, well, we have learned that we get along better in the world if we're good to one another. The first place, that isn't really hasn't been proven yet. The person that goes out of their way to be nice to people may just get a knife in the back. So, you know, virtue for the sake of return, to say, well, if you're nice to people, they'll be nice to you. If you've lived it all, which some of us have, you'll find that doesn't really hold up too much. The nice people get trampled on. This one guy says, I don't mind when people walk all over me, but when I paint a white stripe down me and start going both ways, then I get a little unhappy. So, apart from God, there's no meaning to it. The thesis, virtue is its own reward, only fits if there's a spirit within that makes virtue a reward. So you do things for people, not because you're going to get something in return, but because you feel your spirit in you reaches out to people. Now, that's God in you and not human attitudes. Godness. If the Spirit of God is in us, we can realize some value to doing good deeds or helping people. Anybody who says, well, if you do good to people, it'll come back to you, then you have to identify that as a selfish motive anyway. You're doing good so that you get good in return, so what value is that? You know, it's just still another selfish motive. There are people who say, well, we've learned that by cooperating on the earth, we make a better place to live. And so I have to say, well, you make a better place your way, and I'll make it my way. And you teach your children to be nice to people, and I'll teach them to get the drop on people. You know, without God, you have to say to your young fellow, hit him before he hits you, you know. But it's the law of the jungle, the street. It's the law of the street is you get him before he gets you. And your kids will survive. But if there were no God, your kids would survive better on that thesis than on the basis of try to be nice to people. The people who believe in God have an inner sense of morality that is not consistent if you don't believe in God. It may be nice, but it's not consistent, because you're only going to drop in the ground. And people say, well, I think that shocks people sometimes to think that a minister would say things like that. But it's part of the real world out there. Even today, the large number of people that are screaming humanitarianism who don't, on the other hand, believe in God. You know, you have a lot of groupies out there marching against the nukes and everything else. The nuclear warfare and so forth. Well, without God, the same law would have to prevail. I would have to say to somebody who doesn't believe in God, well, you better trust your weapons then, and not people being nice, because they're not nice. People just aren't that good. Anyway, all of that is part of perspective. I'm saying that when you put together what your basis of life is, you include in that little circle the things that you gauge your life by, the things that you live by. So we who believe in God follow virtue, morality, and so forth, not because it's going to make a better world for us, but because from within our hearts we seek to please Christ and we seek to minister to people and so forth. And that's something the Spirit of God does in us. By the same token, if we believe that there is a life after death, we live differently. As we, once again, we find motivation for functioning well on the earth. If one believed there is no life after death, it'd be foolish to do that. You know, just get out and get the most you can while you're going. It'd be the best way to do it, because you're not going to have long to get it. I've often said, don't do things now. Don't put ingredients in your life now that are going to hurt later on, going to mess things up later on. A lot of things are like a time bomb. You know, you do them today and they explode on you a year from now. So you have to watch that. You put principles together and you act on principle rather than on emotion. If you act on emotion, you're likely to put those ingredients in that'll give you trouble later on. Okay, so I'm applying that in our study here merely by saying to you that we're covering a large amount of territory in the Bible, the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, and that's a lot of material. We have talked about this group called the Children of Israel and their identity with God, and the object lesson that these people give us of how God deals with individuals and with groups on the earth. So it's reassuring to know that nevertheless, God really gets involved personally in the needs of the people that are his children. The Israelites were the great object lesson. They were God's national family, if we may put it that way, and in fact revealed himself to. And it's these revelations to the children of Israel that we have in the Old Testament via Moses and other prophets. And so we've learned about God through the life of these people on earth who were called the Israelites. And we have studied them in their trek across the wilderness and drawing certain analogies to say, well, if God dealt with his people in that way, we can expect that he will also deal with us in these ways. If they could depend upon him for care and guidance and so forth, then we have reason to believe that we can depend upon him for care and guidance. Now we come to the successor to Moses, who is Joshua, and we have the people of Israel going across into the promised land. The analogy there that I've pointed out to you is that the promised land is the spiritual recovery factor. It is not heaven by analogy, because as I said to you before, there were giants in the land. That is, there were people in that land that they had to do battle with, the children of Israel, to take the land. You see, the children of Israel had to be recovered. They were in slavery in Egypt. They had gone down there innocently enough, Jacob and his sons, who were the children of Israel, had gone down to Egypt because of the famine in Canaan. They were ill-treated by the Pharaoh, were put into bondage, and were slaves for 400 years. So that was in type, symbolically. That whole thing is an analogy to the bondage that people are in on the earth under Satan. We are bound on earth by certain human inadequacies that keep us more or less in slavery. In other words, people are not always all that much in control of themselves on the earth. We make mistakes. We are battered and badgered by circumstances on the earth. So you have to say that, for the most part, these years on the earth are in bondage to the prince of this world, who is Satan. God allows Satan a certain amount of leeway in his conducting of things on earth. And again, the reason for that is that he is interested in developing our spirits and not our physical well-being. He doesn't want to make another Garden of Eden for people. He wants them to grow up in the rigors of this world to test the validity of their spiritual life. Anybody can be happy and lively when they're living in nice circumstances, when everything is going well. But for the spirit to grow, it's got to be and to be tested for the spirit, the individual spirit possessed by Christ, to demonstrate its validity. You have to grow up in a hostile environment. And this is what God is doing on the earth today. And the people who, in spite of all the rigors of earth, in spite of all the badgering and the tragedies and so forth, people still cling to Christ, then that's a good test of their faith. So, coming into the promised land by the children of Israel was symbolic of, although it was an historical event, I'm not saying it's only an allegory, it was a historical event, but we can draw an analogy here and say that that is very much like our deliverance from the bondage of earth, which means our minds and bodies would be captive of earthly interests. We're delivered from that into a life that is identified with Christ. Jesus said that if he that sins is the slave of sin, that if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There are many people out in the world today whose lives are in bondage to Satan, and they function erratically because they can't function any other way. They are slaves of the glands. People live by their glands, you know, what the hormones tell them, and not what their head tells them or what their inner spirit tells them. In that sense, people without Christ are in bondage to a taskmaster who may appear to give them great liberties. People who feel that they don't want anything to do with God or Christ, who don't want their lives interfered with, and they want to go out and live without any restriction. A lot of people do. Young people very characteristically want to live without restrictions. But that lack of restriction itself becomes bondage, because they become a prey to their own self-interest. And where one just follows the glands or follows their own self-interests and desires and so forth without any restrictions, they very quickly get into traps. For example, the drug traffic is one thing. Young people that want the freedom to do anything that comes up very frequently will get involved in the drug scene, not because they suddenly say, I want to go out and be involved in the drug scene. It's just that peer pressure and so forth causes them to get an inch at a time into that world, and they become quickly addicted, and all of a sudden their freedom is just totally eclipsed, and now they are in bondage to the drug thing. Pressure is, you know, relative. It may be a lot of pressure. It may just be an offering. In other words, you're with the group. Somebody in the group or some friend offers the stuff, and you may say, well, I don't think I'll like it. Peer pressure begins the moment the person says, try it. You know, anyway, try it. You'll like it. That's peer pressure. peer, of course, is an equal. A peer is somebody who is in your category, whatever that is. Our jury system, for example, is supposed to be a jury of peers. It doesn't often occur that way because the people on that jury are not often exactly matched to your particular station in life. If you have an overbalance in a jury, for example, of a minority group of some kind, you're liable to get a judgment based upon that decision. But anyway, all that I'm saying is that usually people don't simply say to themselves, I would like to be part of the drug scene. They get into it an inch at a time. It then becomes bigger than they are. And so pretty soon they're in a trap, and the person who most wants to be free becomes most in bondage. I've talked to young people a lot about the two types of freedom: constructive liberty and destructive liberty. Constructive liberty means the freedom to build yourself, the freedom to go to school, the freedom to work, the freedom to grow, the freedom to make good choices and so forth. Destructive liberties is the freedom to destroy yourself. Nobody can rob you of either of those freedoms. No one can rob you of the freedom to grow. The more they beat on you, the more you grow. Nobody can take that away from you, the freedom to develop yourself. On the other hand, nobody can take away from you the freedom to destroy yourself. If you take the liberty to get into the drug traffic, I just bring that as only as an illustration. You could use the same thing for booze or sex or anything else. The things that flesh is heir to, the things that are the satisfaction of not the inner spirit, but of the body and the flesh. Destructive liberty means the freedom to go out and do those things that are going to ultimately destroy you. And no one can really take that liberty away from you either. I mean, no matter, for example, parents who may try to chain their kids to the bedpost, every young person in the world can find ways to get out from the parental tyranny. They go to school, so a kid can do more in 24 hours than a parent can ever deliver them out of in 24 years, because they just have that liberty. But no one can take that away from them, liberty to destroy themselves. We're talking in a way about bondage here. We're talking about the children of Israel who were caught in bondage in Egypt as slaves of the Pharaoh. But I'm saying we have a system in life everywhere where the same kind of bondage can be experienced. And the children of Israel got into bondage an inch at a time, too. Nobody went down to Egypt with the thought that, we're going to have to be in bondage for 400 years, but we'll chance it. They had no thought they were going to be slaves. They went down there freely because it seemed like a better place to go because of famine. This analogy, delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, is allegorically applied to the delivery of our own fleshly soul to the spiritual realm, where God gives us a hand by occupying our spirits and gives us at least sensitivity to these things. It isn't that people who belong to Christ never get into trouble. It is only that they at least have some sense of what life's all about. I have a fighting chance of avoiding it. A lot of young people, unfortunately, don't really have that chance. They get caught up in it without really knowing the options. They're just the thing to do. They live with it. They're brought up in it. A lot of the drug traffic starts in elementary school. Good deal of it, an unfortunate amount of it, starts in elementary school. Little kids that don't have the slightest knowledge of what they're getting into, and not good parental guidance to help them in that. People get into this, and the whole thing of Christ is to deliver us from the bondage of earthly desires. That does not mean that everything on earth is illicit. There are those that say that, unfortunately, the things they like to do are all either immoral, illegal, or fattening. And that may seem to be true. Almost everything on earth we like to do has some kind of a hook in it. Not altogether true, but a lot of things on earth are damaging to us, especially if we indulge them. Almost every good thing has its opposite in indulgence. It's very good to eat wholesome, nourishing food, but if you eat double portions of that nourishing food, you're going to find an excess of avoirdupois coming down on the scales. Good things become bad things if we overindulge. But that's part of the problem of Earth. But if when we have a spiritual perspective, that is, when we see life from the point of view of God, and use that as a judge of what we ought to do, and a judge or as a guide to our conduct, then we are delivered from a lot of these earthly ills. If we can use the analogy of Christianity being crossing the Jordan into faith, into the spirit kingdom, spiritual kingdom, we have to realize that we have a battle on our hands. The moment you decide to identify with Christ, you have 1,000 enemies, a lot of them within yourself, and orchestrated by the archenemy Satan, who will do everything he can to prevent us from realizing our fulfillment in Christ. A lot of things we get into as Christians that can be devastating to our peace of mind, and we need God's constant help in that. But there are giants in the land. There are habits that are sort of like giants, things that we have trouble overcoming, situations we have difficulty with that are like giants in our lives. We do battle. If it matters what happens to us in the end, we fight. If it doesn't matter, we don't fight. The Christian fights the battle of ethics, morality, wholesome living, so forth. Well, these things are the giants we have to fight with. We have sometimes success, and sometimes we don't have success. We lose a few, win a few and lose a few, as they say. But God is very gracious with us, as he was with the children of Israel. And he hung in there with them, as he does with us. We do our best to handle life, and he has a provision for that. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he does have a safety valve. We fight, and we get a few scars and some wounds, and but we're in his hands, and we're going to make it. I think the fact that children of Israel today are back in their land as a nation should be a great encouragement to us on a larger scale, because God has been faithful to them. And they wandered, you know, the children of Israel lost their land through idolatry. They got crossways with God, went out and forgot God, worshiped other gods. Yet he's never really taken his hand off of them. They've suffered a great deal, but now they're back in the land as he promised. Now, by the same token, we Christians fight battles on the earth, but we don't, just because we lose a battle doesn't mean God's going to throw us out. You know, we have the liberty to go on with the fight. Now, in conclusion here, I went over this because I wanted to bring our attention, our focus, into the point of saying, well, there's a reason for studying the Old Testament. We're trying to find out how God relates to his people, or how we can relate to God. And we learn that by studying the life of the children of Israel, who were God's specially anointed people. One of the reasons we know that is because through them we have the Bible. The Bible was almost exclusively written by Jewish people. We are indebted to the Jewish people for our knowledge of God. And through them he gave himself to the world. That is, he opened up the world to the knowledge of himself. So we study these children of Israel, but they have many lessons for us in our own analysis of our life with Christ. Now, I'm going to conclude here, though, with the story of Jericho. And instead of reading it here, I'll just narrate it to you, that the children of Israel came up against a city that had very high walls, Jericho. Jericho, of course, modern Jericho is a far cry from that. There were no walls around modern Jericho. The old Jericho was back away from the modern city. It was in the midst of an oasis. Modern Jericho is sort of like an oasis in the midst of a pretty barren wilderness. And ancient Jericho was in a very barren spot. So these children of Israel were trekking across this arid wasteland. And the city was a walled city, these thick walls clear around the city, would have normally repelled these nomadic wanderers. They were not quite like the modern Bedouin nomad or Bedouin wanderer, because they were a very large number of people, and they were like a small army. But still, these walls were thick, and they didn't have any cannons in those days, and they didn't lay siege to it. They have siege weapons in those days, but not wouldn't have been as easy a prey as today if we had a few cannons on the walls. But anyway, these thick walls held them out. But God advised them, or ordered them, to march around the walls 7 days, and seven times on the seventh day, and then to blow the trumpets when they had marched around the seventh time. And this they did, and the walls fell flat. Now, some people might say that the vibrations set up in the earth of this great company of people marching around and around toppled the walls. I'm not sure that it didn't do that. I don't know whether there was any physical property involved in it, or any principle of physics involved. But at God's word, they did what they needed to do, and the walls fell flat. Now, symbolically, and none of this stuff was just written to give us a nice story. It has its meanings. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 15:4. That all these things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, whereas we don't really know God so much from propositions, to say God is this and God is that, we know Him from history. We know Him from the way He dealt with these people. And we have courage to believe that He deals with us that way. So in this story of the walls of Jericho, it is immaterial what actually happened there in terms of the walls falling flat. What is important is that if we follow God's instructions in our life, that is, we do what we believe God wants, we can handle these battles. If you see your life on a spirit plane, that is, you see yourself as needing, as being a people of God with spiritual values and motives, and you want to do in your life what Christ wants you to do, and you try to be faithful to that, He will show you. If you're open, if you want to know what God wants, He has a number of different ways of communicating, and you do what you believe He wants, you will be able to handle these various battles that take place, and your life will come out where God wants it. At least you will avoid the traps that many people fall into. Even the matter, for example, of marriage. If you ask for God's guidance in that, in whom you should marry, you're going to avoid some of the pitfalls that people get into who just simply go out willy-nilly and marry somebody. The world is full of those tragedies. But if you ask for His guidance, or you ask Him to guide you in terms of the work you're going to do, the job, the career, all these things of your life, you ask Him to guide you in terms of where you should go. If you feel a check about certain things you might be getting involved in, then you should probably back away, because you can get yourself so quickly caught in a trap. But with the children of Israel, they followed God's instructions, which seemed a little bizarre at the time, I guess, but they did it nevertheless, and were rewarded by conquering the city. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask You to help us understand life as You want us to understand it, and that You will help us in living it to be able to avoid the pitfalls that so often people fall into. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.